Our scripture reading this morning is from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Philippians 1, 12 through 26. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, that is, Paul is here in prison, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I choose, shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. May God bless the reading of his sacred and holy word. The Apostle Paul did not have an easy life. God has never promised his people an easy life. He had a blessed life. And God does promise us a blessed life when we fear and serve him. One of Paul's greatest trials was imprisonment. It's true, here, when he writes to the Philippians, he's not in a very unpalatable prison. He has some freedom. He can receive friends and so on. But can you imagine the burden for the Apostle Paul that he can't go out and preach? He's a preacher in the depths of his soul. The man who fell in love with Jesus Christ is bonded to Christ, cannot preach Christ. Paul, the prisoner who has become a free man in Jesus Christ, cannot proclaim Christ. What a trial. And yet Paul writes this epistle, which is often nicknamed the Epistle of Joy, in which he says again and again, rejoice, and again I say to you, rejoice. How is it possible? Now, Paul has learned to live at one with the will of God. He truly believes that all things work together for good to those that love God. And as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he shares his love with them. You feel his love pulsating all throughout this chapter. This church is a special place in Paul's heart. He's founded it on his second missionary journey. First converts, you know, were Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And this church has ministered to his needs again and again. They weren't a very wealthy church, but they sent him tokens of love and affection. And he tells them here in chapter 1 that he actually appreciates these things more than the gifts themselves, because he feels their love. And he says, in effect, that through this feeling of their love and their communion with him, even while he's in prison, that even his imprisonment is going to work together for good, and that Christ will be magnified by his imprisonment for them and for himself, even if it be by my life, he says in verse 20, or by my death. And as Paul's writing these things, you can just see his affections are moving, his compassion is enlarging, and he gets to a point where suddenly he just stops, and he gets nostalgic. He thinks about then his whole life and what the gospel means to him. It's almost as if he sets down his pen and he meditates and says, what really is my life? And then he comes to verse 21, and he picks up the pen again, and he writes, for me to live, Christ to die, gain. In the King James Version here, there's the word is twice, but you notice it's in italics, which means it's not there in the original. It's a punctuated statement. It's a very profound, all-encompassing statement. It's what Charles Spurgeon called one of the grand and greatest texts of the Bible. For me to live, Christ, that's it. That's my whole life, says Paul. And for me to die, gain. Because of the Christ by whom I live. Well, I want to expound this text, this great text, for you with God's help this morning under the theme, the only way to live and die. That is, how should we live and die? And I have just two thoughts for you. First, how Christ can be our life. And second, how death can be our gain. How Christ can be our life. How death can be our gain. So how can Christ be our very life? What does that mean? Well, let me suggest to you this morning that this really means four things. And we'll look at them one by one, briefly. First, when Christ is our life, we are linked. We are linked with Christ. Our life is interwoven with his, much as a link in a necklace is interlinked with the next link. So we are united to Christ. That's the old theological word. Sacred, mystical union with Jesus Christ through faith in him. Today, people talk about being connected with other people. Well, a believer is connected with Jesus Christ. He's in a relationship with Christ. I wonder this morning, are you connected with the Son of God? Are you in relationship with him? Your life can't be Christ if you're not united with Christ. Now, of course, this had not always been the case with Paul. Paul was originally a Pharisee. He persecuted Christians. He threw them in jail. If you would ask Paul at that time, summarize your life in one word, Paul, he would have said, for me to live is Moses. I'm a Pharisee. I'm blameless. I've kept all the law. He gloried in legalism and man-made righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, it all changed. A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, trembling. You know the story. Astonished, blinded, conquered by God. His friends brought him to Damascus. For 3 days, he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink. He could only pray. And there, in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit laid hold of Paul and showed him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. There, Saul, as he was then called, had to confess, for me to live, sin. I'm a sinner, a lost sinner, before a holy God. And I never learned that at the feet of Gamaliel. But there, under the tutelage of the Spirit, Paul learned that he was a stranger to God, a stranger to grace, a lost sinner before a holy God. And his uncircumcised heart was humbled. And there he embraced the punishment of his iniquity. He was born again, and repented, and was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, you see, his life was linked with Jesus Christ. He saw that Christ filled him with a peace that passed all understanding, and that Christ did for him the two things that Paul could not do for himself that must be done for him. Two things that are at the heart of the gospel. Two things that you need to have done for you by someone other than you, that you desperately need in order to get to heaven in the end. And what are those two things? Well, the first thing, of course, is that someone must pay for all our sins, because we can't pay for them. We're only finite. And a finite person cannot pay for transgression against an infinite God who's offended with our sin. Only an infinite being can pay satisfactorily to an infinite being. And so our Savior must be God if we're going to have someone to take our place. And he must have infinite capacity to bear iniquity, but he must bear that iniquity in our nature, because our nature is sin, so he must also become man. And so Christianity has the only religion in all the world in which God is both transcendent and immanent, and the Savior is both God and man, in order to satisfy for sin so that God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And the second thing that we can't do that needs to be done for us if we're going to be justified, because justification is not only forgiveness of sin, it is also receiving the right to eternal life. And that second thing is that we must do what Adam and we failed to do in paradise. We must obey the law perfectly. And that we can't do either. We've already broken it thousands and thousands of times. But again, Jesus Christ came to this earth, and in his human nature, he actively obeyed that law for 33 years, never transgressing it whatsoever. The summary of that law that we read this morning, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, thy neighbors thyself. He did that every single moment for 33 years, lived perfectly, not for himself, but that when a sinner believes in him, that perfect righteousness, that active obedience can be transferred and imputed to that sinner's account. And so his passive obedience in paying for our sin through the death of the cross, his active obedience in living a life of perfect conformity to God's law, these are the two things a sinner needs to have done for him. And when we by faith put all our trust in Jesus Christ by Spirit work grace, this double obedience, as Calvin called it, is imputed to our account. We are set free. The gates of hell, which we open with our sin, are shut. And the gates of heaven, which we shut with our sin, go open. And we are saved. We are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes Paul then go out and straightway, Acts 9:20 says, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And from that moment on, you see, Paul's entire life is Christ. He says, what things were gained to me, these I count lost for Christ. I count all things but garbage for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might win him and be found in him and know his righteousness and the power of his resurrection. He's my life. For me to live, Christ. because I'm justified in him. Is this the foundation of your life? The double obedience of Jesus Christ? Can you say with John 17:3 that this is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? You see, your life. Could you live without his righteousness? Could you live a week without it? A month? Or is it your daily life? That's the second point, really. When our life is Christ, we don't only get linked to Christ in justification, but we have life. We have life in Christ in what we call sanctification. We find the very power to live our daily lives in him. When we wake up in the morning, before our feet even hit the ground, we then say to ourselves, thanks be to God, I have another day. I have another day to live in Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ. He's my life. He's the thing that makes me tick. He's the engine, the power of my life by his Spirit. Oh Lord, help me today. Help me today to know him better in his person, in his offices, in his states, in his nature, in his love. Help me to commune with him. For me to live Christ day by day. Let him be my teaching prophet today. Let him be my interceding priest today. Let him be my ruling and guiding king today. You see, for Paul, everything outside of Christ is death. And everything in Christ is life. Sin means death. Sin is antithetical to Christ for Paul. That's why he's so grieved with his indwelling sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. It bothers him so much because it's an oxymoron for a Christian to sin. You see, sin is not our master. If we're believers, Christ is. And so we have no business sinning. Sin should be foreign territory to us. And yet we keep grieving because we keep falling into sin and we keep wrestling with sin. And so the goal, you see, of the Christian is Christ. I want to live him. I want to live him purely. I want to live him fully. We had a member who passed away a few years ago in our church, and he always had this sweet petition in his prayer. Lord, he'd say, let me live wholly and solely for Jesus Christ. Wholly and solely. You see, that's what a Christian wants. As we sing in the Psalms, give me a single eye, thy name to glorify. May I ask you, is that your goal? You're not there, of course. You grieve like Paul, but is that your goal? Oh, that I wish, Lord, that all sin in me were dead. That Christ would be my total life. I want to live Christ every day. I want to think Christ. I want to think his thoughts after him. Oh, for the day when every shadow will flee away and I will be with the Lord forever in glory, in purity, and there'll be no sin in me. Hasten the day, Lord, when all sin shall be done and Christ shall be all. You see, to truly live is to live in Christ and by Christ and for Christ. Then he's my sanctification. And I would want the same thing even if there were no heaven and no hell, because he's altogether lovely and beautiful. He's the chief among 10,000. He's white and ruddy. Everything is in him that is worthwhile. If we passed around papers this morning and the paper just read, for me to live. And there's room for one word. What would you put? I'm talking now about your daily life. When you get up, when you move through the day, what is your life? What is your strength? What is your goal? What drives you? What's the engine that makes you tick? Maybe some of us would have to put down, for me to live, reputation. spouse, friends, money. There's a baseball player, my son just told me, he got awarded $180 million for a 5-year contract some weeks ago. Someone did the math. That's $7,900 for every time he throws a ball across the plate. Is that his life? What is your life? How should you live? How do you live? Is it Christ? Oh, you say, would that it would be more Christ, but it is Christ. I cannot deny it. He's my number one. He's my life. He's my goal. He's my dream. He's my vision. He's my passion. He's my love. Lovest thou me? He said to Peter. He didn't say, Peter, do you love your preaching? Do you love your boats? Do you love your reputation as being the first among the apostles? Lovest thou me? Well, that leads me to my third thought here. If your life is Christ, you don't only have linkage with him in justification and life in him in sanctification, but you also have love for him. Love just fills you and overwhelms you. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. To the Corinthians and to the Ephesians, he says he yearned for them to know the love of Christ in all its depth and height and breadth, saying it passes all understanding. You know the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. Well, for Paul, all roads lead to Christ. It's because he loved Christ so much. Martin Luther said this beautiful thing about Paul. He said, if you just open any page of the Bible to any epistle of Paul, and you glance over the page, what do you see? Everywhere. Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. His name is everywhere. Luther said, you see, Paul couldn't keep Jesus Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit wouldn't keep Jesus Christ out of his heart. Paul just was in love with Christ. You know, when you have a really good marriage, you say it a bit tongue in cheek, but you really mean it. You say to people, well, you know, I'm in my 25th year of marriage, and say, we're still on our first honeymoon. We just love each other like crazy. But you see, that's the way a Christian ought to feel about Christ. There's a freshness in that relationship because love keeps things fresh. And so when you love someone so much, you're always thinking about that person, aren't you? Everything gets directed to that person. You want to talk about that person. You want to think about that person. You want to end in that person. Well, that's how Paul is about Christ. Not just about big and spiritual things, also about small everyday things. This is one of the things that amazes me the most about Paul. Everywhere you turn, even in practical, humdrum, mundane things in daily life, Paul is always taking us to Christ. Are there divisions in the Corinthian church? One says, I'm of Paul, one says, I'm of Apollos. Paul says, is Christ divided? Are there troubles with an immoral man in the assembly? What does Paul say? Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. How are you to live in the home as a husband? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What's your role as a wife? Wives, be submissive, respect your husbands as the church responds to Jesus Christ. What's your role as children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, everything revolves around Christ. When he tells us to forgive each other, he reminds us of Christ who forgave us, Colossians 3. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving, he reminds us of Christ who gave so much for us, 2 Corinthians 8. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. When he tells us that we need to be holy, it's on the ground that we're crucified and risen with Christ, Romans 6. You see, Christ is the answer to every problem, to the lost, to the saved. We all need the same thing. And therefore, Christ is all I preach, says Paul. I'm determined to know nothing else save him and him crucified. And Paul could, well, Paul was an educated man. He was educated at the number one educator of the day, Gamaliel, at his feet. Paul was very intelligent. He could have gone in 1,000 directions. He could have been a great philosopher, for example. But no, says Paul, I restrain myself. I discipline myself. I keep blinders on, as it were. And I have one focus. It's Jesus Christ. He's got my heart. He's got my love. I love him with all my heart. He's my life. And then fourthly, when you have Christ as your life, you're not only linked to him and you find your life in him and you have love for him, but you also have likeness to him. Likeness to him. Have you ever noticed an elderly couple, maybe they've been married 60 years, and they just had a wonderful marriage their entire life. They share everything. They do everything together. It's so beautiful, isn't it? In fact, it's so beautiful because you understand that they even know almost, they can almost finish each other's sentences. They're so used to talking together. They know the way each other thinks and feels and, well, sometimes it almost seems like they start looking like each other after 60 years. And you can't imagine one person without the other. You know, I was preaching on this once, and this beauty of looking like Christ and how older people can so beautifully look together like that. And I my wife and I went on a vacation the following week, and we came into a motel, and the young gal behind the desk looked at us, and I guess she saw us interact for a moment. But then she looked at us and she said, "Are you two brother and sister?" I said, "We must be getting old, my dear." You see, the aroma of Christ begins to exude from the life of a believer. The more mature you become in Christ, then it's your passion. Like the old divine Thomas Boston from Scotland said, "I made a holy resolution in the presence of God Almighty that I would go nowhere, visit no one, without leaving the aroma of Christ behind. I want to be like him. I want people to see Christ in me." You know, there's a lot of people in this community and a lot of people around the world that will never pick up a Bible. And if you're a true Christian, you may be the closest thing to a Bible they ever read. They need to see Christ in you. They need to see that Christ is your life. They need to see that you get much more excited talking about Jesus Christ than talking about a ball game or a stock market. They need to understand that Christ consumes you and loves you, and that you love him with unspeakable love, and that you're becoming like him day by day. What is it to become like Christ? Well, it's Galatians 5, isn't it? You know the passage very well, Galatians 5. I think it's 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, temperance, and so on. Well, this fruit, which is singular fruit, is nothing more but the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be like him is to exude the fruits of his Spirit. And of course, that means 1,000 things, which we don't have time to expound. I'll just give you 3 things which I think capture the most of it. 3 things briefly. If you become like Christ, first of all, you grow in having a servant heart. A servant heart. You learn to think in terms of we, Christ, and myself, we, fellow believers in Christ, we, church community. You stop living selfishly. And you start living more and more for God's glory and for the well-being of your fellow traveler to eternity. A servant heart. By nature, we don't live that way. I do a lot of traveling, and on planes I often try to take some cat naps, and I sit back and relax, and there's always people talking around you, and sometimes I just stop and listen to these people talking behind me, and it's just amazing when you can eavesdrop on conversations that people have today. You very seldom even hear the word Jesus Christ except in a swearing fashion, and people are just talking about what they want. Well, the way I feel. Then the other one says, well, I feel. It's all about I. This is selfish man by nature. And we all have it inside of us, don't we? But when you're like Christ, you learn to think of we. You learn to think of him. You learn to develop a servant heart. And you learn that that's what life is all about. I was 16 years old when my 19-year-old brother walked into my bedroom one day and said, you know, I've discovered what life is all about. And I can say it in one word. I said, oh, one word? What do you mean? What's your word? He said, servant. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, look, the whole purpose of us being on earth is to serve God and to serve our neighbor. And so service is what life is all about. And we're unhappy when we try to serve ourselves. And we're only happy when we meet the purpose for which we were created. So it truly is more blessed to give than to receive. And it's more blessed to be a servant than to be a lord. And I said, oh, well, that's, at the time I think I said something, well, that's kind of cool. But now, 40 years later, I realized that was really beautifully simple and profound at the same time. And when the real servant, the servant par excellence is Jesus Christ, as you learn to walk in his steps by his own spirit, you become more like him the more you develop a servant heart. But secondly, Jesus has a loving heart. You know, Jesus is a people person. It always amazes me when you read the Gospels how people-oriented he was. It's phenomenal. Leaders, prophets, weren't supposed to pay attention to children. That was unkosher in his day. And Jesus gets upset with the disciples for trying to steer children away from him. And he puts them in his arms, not embarrassed. In fact, he says, unless you become like a little child, you shall not see the kingdom of God. And then lepers come to him. Oh man, if you saw a leper walking in that front door, he'd be calling out, even at this distance, unclean, unclean, and we disappear through the back door. You don't even want to get close to him. He's a leper. Jesus walks right up to the lepers. He touches them. Of course, he's got the power to heal them. But he's a people person. Nothing holds him back. To be like Christ is to love the down and outers and the fringe members and to reach out to those excluded. Who do you associate with? He ate with Pharisees on the one hand, but he also ate with prostitutes. When's the last time you had an unwed mother in your home? When's the last time you reached out to poor people, really poor people? You see, what kind of a heart do we have? Do we have a loving heart for people? Do we see every unconverted person as a mission field? And do we really evangelize them? Do we care enough to do that? And then thirdly, Jesus had a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. The more we're like Christ, the more humble we are. You know, of course, the famous story of someone who came up to the ancient church father, Augustine, and said, what are the three Christian graces the church needs the most today? And Augustine said, humility, humility, humility. I think this is what Paul means when he says, for me to live, Christ. Linkage with him. Life in him. Love for him. A likeness to him. But then Paul concludes, and we'll conclude in a shorter fashion here. Death, gain. Life, Christ. And when life is Christ, death will be gained. And perhaps you say with me, how can death possibly be gain? I just spent 2 hours just the other day around the Rademacher family, around that deathbed. It was just all tears. It's hard to lose a very, very special, loving wife and mother and grandmother and great-grandmother, and to lose her so suddenly. It is such a separation. My own dad died on the pulpit. He was leading a worship service in Kalamazoo, Michigan, fell over, he was gone. Massive heart attack. I was preaching at the time here in Grand Rapids, and I rushed down to Kalamazoo. My impulse when I saw him was just to rush over and kiss him, but as soon as my lips hit his body, it's like, oh. I don't know if you ever kissed a dead person. It's like kissing the wall. It's terrible. Separation. How can death be gain? Well, you want to see two things. You want to see what Paul leaves behind when he dies and what he receives. So what does he leave behind? He leaves behind certain things he really loves. He leaves behind Timothy. He leaves behind his friend Silas. He leaves the good fellowship he had behind. But you know what? All that fellowship in heaven will be better. In fact, everything in heaven is better than it is on earth. Someone came to me recently and said, you know, the one thing I'm going to miss in heaven is that close, intimate relationship with my wife. I said, brother, you're wrong. You're wrong. Not only will we know one another in heaven, but we'll all be bonded close together. You won't have the same physical intimacy with your spouse, but your relationship with your spouse will be better than it ever was on earth. It will be perfect. Everything is better in heaven than on earth. But there's a lot more Paul will leave behind. He'll leave behind labor and sorrow, no more afflictions, no more being beaten with rods and stoned and suffering shipwreck. No more fastings and cold and nakedness. No more a life of temptation, a buffeting of Satan, an enticing world. No more struggle with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And he'll leave that troubling thorn in the flesh behind, which he never fully understood but had to surrender to. He'll leave behind every unanswered prayer, every vexing riddle. No more sin. No more sin. No more sin. No more temptation. No more temptation to sin. No more temptation to be tempted to sin. And no more death. And no more night. And no more worldliness. And no more struggles with my old nature. All evil walled out. All good walled in. No more tears. No more pain. No more curse. For me to die, gain, because of what I leave behind. But finally, for me to die, gain, because of what I receive. Even in the act of dying, God's people receive a lot. Dying brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. Dying gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. Dying is the process through which we get transformed into Christ's image. That's why many people, when they die, at the end of the very death, they hear singing, or there's a transition moment. Their soul is being taken to glory, as it were, the moment of death. Dying is our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to witness for Christ's glory. When we're lucid as we die, what a testimony we can leave behind. Our death pillow can be the best pulpit in the world. And dying brings us into Christ's presence. Oh, to die is gain. Also because of what I'm going to receive. Dying is going to bring me into perfect life with Christ. I'll be as perfect as he is perfect. He'll see no sin in his Jacob, no transgression in his Israel. Dying brings me into a perfect knowledge of Christ. I'll know him better. In the first moment, I'm in glory, than the most profound theologian does on earth who studied him all his life. Dying brings me into the perfect activities of glory, perfect worship, perfect choir, perfect singing, singing the song of Moses the servant and the song of the Lamb. My dear friend, are you ready to die? Do you see dying as gain? You see, if Christ is not your life, you're not ready to die. You're in a serious condition. If your life is something beside Christ, you're in trouble. You're on your way to hell. If Christ is not our life, death will be our loss, our eternal loss. We'll be in the land of the ever dying. It will be dreadful, ever separated from the favor of God. But if we're believers and we're ready to die, and by the way, that's the best way to live, isn't it? To be always ready to die. Spurgeon said, the way to die is to be so ready for death that when death comes, you have nothing left to do but die. Because you're in Christ and all is settled, all your accounts are settled. That's why when someone asked Martin Luther, what would you do today if you were to die tonight? He had this very strange answer. He said, I'd go out and plant an apple tree. He said, what are you talking about, Martin Luther? What he meant to say was, I'm so ready to die that I just go on with my normal life's activities because I'm in Christ and I'm longing for him. For me to die is gain. To be ready to die is to live in the light of eternity in my life. It's to not put my tent stakes too deep into this earth's soil. As the Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford put it, build your nest in no tree here on earth because God has sold the entire forest to death. Seek treasures in heaven where moth and rust do corrupt, nor thieves break through nor steal. That's the way to live. You want to bless your children? Don't be concerned about leaving them a ton of gold and silver. Be concerned, said Matthew Henry, about leaving behind you a treasury of prayers. They'll stand your children in much better stead for their life and their death than your money will. Well, you and I need to understand that the only way to live is to always be ready to die. Let me close this sermon with just two quick illustrations. The first is about a man named Galatius who was converted at the time of the Reformation. Galatius had to leave Rome, and he had many palaces and estates. And the Roman Catholics were upset he left, so they sent him a note and they promised him that if he'd come back to the Catholic faith in Italy, they would restore all his estates and all his wealth. And this is what he wrote back to them. Let your money perish with you when you esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with 1 hour's communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? 1 hour with Christ, better than anything this entire world could offer you for an entire lifetime. And so let me close with this illustration. We need to hear this. We're so worldly in our culture. We're so far gone so many times. We cheapen grace when we live so casually before God. There was a 19th century preacher. His name was Roland Hill. He was a friend of Spurgeon. And one day he saw a pig farmer going by his house. And pigs were following him right into the slaughterhouse. And Roland Hill was rather depressed about his ministry. It seemed like people weren't following and weren't responding. And so he approaches the pig farmer when he comes out and he goes, I'm just so distressed. He said, I'm offering the freest gift and the most valuable thing in all the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation of souls. And I can't get people to follow. And you get pigs to follow you to their slaughterhouse. How do you do it? And the pig farmer said, well, didn't you see what I had, what I was dropping from my pockets as I went along? And Roland Hill said, no. He said, well, the farmer said, I'll show you. And he just took some food out of his pocket. He said, I just drop a few kernels of this pig food every step along the way. And for a little pig food of this world, these pigs will follow me unquestioning to their death. Don't you, for the pig's food of this world, follow Satan to your eternal death. But be like the prodigal son and say, from the pigsty, those in my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father and repent. Say, I'm not worthy, Father, but have mercy on me. Repent of your sin. Embrace the only Savior. Cast yourself upon him. Say farewell to the pig's food of this world. And don't give your soul rest until you too can say, for me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Amen.